Take your Bible, if you would, and turn to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. And while you're turning there, I want to ask you, do you ever have a problem with doubt? Do you ever have a bout with doubt? It might surprise you to know that some of the most notorious Christians throughout church history have mentioned doubt and talked about their own battles with doubt at times. For example, and I'll try to be as brief as I can before I get into my sermon, but C.S. Lewis, you know, he wrote a great Christian philosopher, wrote the Screwtape Letters, brilliant intellectual mind. He talks himself about his own periods of mood swings and bouts with doubt. The great reformer, Martin Luther, who God used to shake up the world, literally, but yet he struggled in a season in his life with doubt. He wasn't doubting God's existence, but at times he doubted God's character. He didn't understand at times why, if God is so good and so great, why does he let this or that happen to this person? He struggled with doubt. One writer says about him, through his fear that his own sinfulness would separate him from God, help lead to the then radical ideas about salvation outside man's own ability to righteousness. He had doubts about his faith, thinking, and relationship with God that would haunt him later in his life. Listen to Luther. He says, for more than a week, I was close to the gates of death and hell. I trembled in all my members. I felt that Christ was wholly lost to me. That's Martin Luther. Perhaps one of the greatest preachers ever to the English-speaking world, and it's debated very little, is Charles Spurgeon. In his sermon, Desire of the Soul in Spiritual Darkness, he bluntly claimed this: I think when a man says, I never doubt, it is quite time for us to doubt him. It is quite time for us to begin to say, ah, poor soul, I'm afraid you're not on the road at all. For if you were, you would see so many things in yourself and so much glory in Christ, far more than you deserve, that you would be so much ashamed of yourself, you might be tempted to say, it's just too good to be true. In another sermon, which I read many years ago when I was much younger, entitled The Minister's Fainting Fits, again, Charles Spurgeon, he references Luther, Martin Luther, in this sermon. He says, the strong are not always vigorous, the wise not always ready, the brave not always courageous, and the joyous not always happy. The life of Luther might suffice to give 1,000 instances, and he was by no means of the weaker sort. His very deathbed was not free from tempest. He sobbed himself into his last sleep like a great, wearied child. And that is arguably one of the truly great reformers, or he instigated what you and I know as the Reformation. You remember reading about it, where he nails the 95 Theses on the wall of the Vatican, declaring that the just shall live by their faith. And he was known for speaking about great faith, but yet he himself found at times his faith was shaken. Bouts with doubt. I think if we'd be honest, in some way, we all at some time or another have them. Maybe not about your personal salvation, perhaps it is about that. But it could be, as one writer says, about God's character. How can a good God allow that to happen? You ever get tempted with bouts of doubt? I was watching something where this young lady went to an ATM and she was attacked, and she was a good Christian girl. She was violated, brutally beaten, and eventually murdered for just a few dollars. And I have to tell you that in that moment, I was sitting there and I was frustrated. I was thinking, why did that happen? Why did God let that happen? Why? You know, why? You know, she was calling on God. You know, she was saying, help me, Lord, or whatever. Why did this take place? And of course, I can give you an answer. You know, we can, but sometimes you just try to think things out and you don't have a lot of explanation for it. The just shall live by their faith, and we can't always explain why God allows this to happen to this person and doesn't allow this to happen to this person over here. I think if we're all honest, at some period of time in our life, you had some bouts with doubt. How did or why did this happen? Jeremiah in chapter 32, and it's a long chapter, so I'm not going to read it all. So if you'll, hopefully you'll appreciate the fact that I've just excerpted from this, not to miss anything, but just for the sake of time, I want to show you how Jeremiah, one of the truly great prophets of all time, he had a bout with some doubt. Let me set the backdrop for you. He's in prison in chapter 32. The first few verses tell us that Zedekiah has him locked up. And the reason Zedekiah had him locked up, because you remember I told you how Hosea, he's a prophet and his only job is to say what God says. So Jeremiah goes to Zedekiah and says, listen, the kingdom's going to be overrun by the Chaldeans and eventually the Babylonians, and there's nothing you can do about it. Cities are going to be lost. They're going to come from everywhere. And we're going into captivity. Well, Zedekiah was mad at him for simply doing this, saying what God's word told him to say. He got mad not just at the message, he got mad at the messenger. And he took Jeremiah and he put him in prison. And so Jeremiah is sitting in prison, and while he's there in prison, God's word comes to him and says to him, Jeremiah, I want you, your cousin's going to come to you and ask you to buy a field that's located over here in a certain place, and it's in the area where the tribe of Benjamin dwells. And I want you to buy that field. Now, he'd already told him that the Babylonians and the Chaldeans are going to own everything, but he says, I want you to buy it. He's going to come and ask you to buy it by the field. And when he comes and asks you to buy it, do everything according to custom and according to the law. You know, in our terms, he'd say, get you a bill of sale, get you a clear title, get the evidence, get the proof, and take it and have it recorded and do all of these things. Now, Jeremiah could have said, now, if the Chaldeans and the Babylonians are going to overtake all of this, why in the world would I want to buy a piece of land that really is not going to be mine very long? God would later tell him, he says, because in time, I'm going to restore that land, give it back to my people, and you're going to have that. So Jeremiah takes what money he has and does exactly what he's told. Watch this. First of all, the reality of our faith is tested. Testing the reality. Doubt sometimes tests whether or not our faith is real. You see, an untested faith is a worthless faith. It's got to be tested. You don't have a testimony until you've been tested. And so faith is put in the fire and it's tested. We're even told that God tries our faith with fire, you know, to refine it. If my lifeboat has holes in it, I want to know it before I set sail. And so what happens here is God's going to test the reality of his faith. Even though he has obeyed God, he's going to see whether or not he can trust God when all of the evidence looks like perhaps Jeremiah was wrong. Notice in verses 6 and 7, we'll pick up the reading there. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, this is his cousin that I spoke about a moment ago, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anath, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So here's what's going to happen. He's sitting in prison. Cousin's going to come, and he's going to tell you to buy the field. Now, I want you to do exactly that. Buy the field. And so the scripture goes on. I won't read it now, but he does indeed buy the field. He does exactly what God says. So there he is in prison, already had heard from God that the land would be overtaken by the enemy, but yet he'd buy the field. And he goes through all of the procedures to make the transaction legal. So there he is in prison. He owns some land that is fixing to be captured by the Chaldeans and eventually the Babylonians. Now, so the reality of our faith will be tested. Doubts will see whether or not it's real. Second thing, Jeremiah now is going to be faced with relapses. Doubt tests the relapse in our faith. You see, sometimes we start out really believing strong. You know, I've had people say, hey, I'm claiming this and I'm believing God for that. But as the trial goes on, sometimes we start to relapse. Sometimes we start to back off. We start to wonder, hey, wait a minute. Was that just emotion, or was that really God telling me to do that? And so we're going to pick the reading up in verse 16 through verse 25. So here he talks about how he does exactly what God says. Now, when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto the Barak, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God. Now, here's where he's struggling. I do what he said. I gave my money. I delivered the papers. I got all the evidence. But then I began to wonder, Ah, Lord God. This is a man now questioning. He's in conflict. He's groaning. Lord God. He starts rehearsing to God. He's trying to get a hold of the words, you know. And that's what we do sometimes when we pray. Do you ever recite the promises of God in prayer? You say, now, Lord, you promised this, and you said this, and I believe you'll do this, and two or three are gathered together in my name. You'll be there in the midst of them. And you said the eternal God's our refuge, and underneath there's everlasting arms. And you said, cast all our cares on you, for you care for us. And you said, lo, you're with us always, even to the end of the age. That's the way we pray. And a lot of times we pray that when we're shaking a little bit. We're trying to remind God of what God's promised. And this is what Jeremiah is doing in his own way. He says, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out thine arm. There is nothing too hard for thee. Now, he's believing this. He's theologically correct. There is nothing too hard for him. His word is exactly right. But listen as he continues. And he begins to rehearse God's goodness to him. He said, thou showest loving kindness unto thousands and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel, mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men to give every one according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Which thou hast set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and hast made thee a name as it is this day. And thou hast brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, and with the strong hand, and with the stretched out arm, and with great terror. What is he doing? He's saying, God, you've done all of these things. I mean, my faith is, I believe your word. I believe you accomplished every bit of this. He's praying. He's talking to God. He began, Ah, Lord God. And he starts, this is his prayer. Thou hast given them this land, which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. He's caught up. This is Jeremiah, caught up in his prayer. They came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou hast commanded them to do. He's not questioning why the people are going into captivity. He knows that they're going into captivity because they've been disobedient. And again, this is the heart and soul of his prayer. Therefore, thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold, the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They fight against it. It all happened just as you said. Because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence, thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, by thee. Now he's going to talk about, he says, now all of this has happened, and Lord, you know, you told me to buy the field. And he's been praising God for his goodness, his outstretched arm, his faithfulness, his word in all things. And now he brings up something personal. He's getting to what he really wants to talk to the Lord about. His prayer begins with just reciting to God about his greatness and his history of being faithful. But he says, now, O Lord God, thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy the field for the money and take witnesses for the city is given, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. He's concerned about this investment he's made. Don't you see? He begins by saying, ah, Lord God, and he talks about all these wonderful things, but now he says, Lord, now all this has happened, and I bought this field. And the Chaldeans, they own it. And he has to be wondering, did I do the right thing? It reminds me of John the Baptist. You remember in the New Testament when John the Baptist looked up and he saw Jesus. Remember, he in his mother's womb, he is in his mother Elizabeth's womb, and she walks in and Mary's there carrying the Christ child, and Elizabeth is carrying John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist gets in the very presence inside his mother's womb and Christ inside Mary's womb, John the Baptist leaps in his mother's womb because he knows he's in the presence of deity. One day he sees Jesus walking up and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But after preaching 6 months, much like Jeremiah, he stands there and he tells his brother, he tells Philip, he said, it is wrong for you to have, excuse me, he tells Herod, it is wrong for you to have your brother Philip's wife. That's wrong. And the wife gets mad and throws John into prison. Much like Jeremiah, he's in prison for doing one thing. Simply preaching what God's word says. What happens? Well, the wife is so mad, she gets her daughter, beautiful young girl, she dresses her in very sensually, and she begins to dance before the king. And he's loaded up on liquor, and passions begin to rise. And he looks at the young girl and he says to her, I'll give you anything you want. Well, her mother had already said, when he gets to that point, I know him, said he's going to be willing to do whatever, just, you know, he'll make you all the promises in the world. Said, you tell him you want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And that's what she said. And the king had great remorse. He's thinking, oh, you know, he didn't want to see that happen to John the Baptist, because he understood that he was indeed a prophet. And often the kings understood that the prophets were the seers. They were the people that heard the word of God and directed them. He didn't want to do it, but he had already given his word. Well, John the Baptist is down in the prison. Now, he had leaped in his mother's womb when he was in the presence of Christ. He had announced that that's the Lamb of God that's taken away the sin of the world. But all he did was do what God said do. And guess what? Now he's in prison. And so his disciples come to visit him. And he asked this question. He said, would you do me this favor? Would you go and find him and ask him, are you really him, or should I look for another? And so the disciples go back and said, how's John? He says, well, he wants us to ask you something. He said, what's that? He says, ask him if, he said, he wanted us to ask you if you are really the Messiah, or should he have looked for another? Why would he say that? Well, he's trying to reconcile the circumstances of his life with the promises of God, and they didn't look like they fit. It didn't look like he's the greatest prophet born of woman. That's what Jesus said about him. Why would the greatest prophet born of all women only get to preach for 6 months? If you're the greatest preacher that's ever lived, born from a woman up until the time of Jesus, you would think you'd have some longevity to your messages. Even Hosea ministered for 60 years, and now we've got John the Baptist here. He gets 6 months worth of preaching, and now he is fixing to go to the guillotine simply for preaching the word. Ask him if that's him, or should I look for another? And Jesus sent this word back, said, tell him the blind can see, the lame can walk, and the deaf can hear, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And then he said, and then tell him this. Tell him, blessed is the man that's not offended in me. And that's the forgotten beatitude. Tell him that the man that can accept the providence of God in his life, regardless of the circumstances, that is a blessed man. That reminds me so much of what Jeremiah is going through. He's been put in prison for doing one thing. The word of the Lord came to him and said, go tell Zedekiah that you're fixing to go into captivity. He goes and says to Zedekiah, you're going into captivity. Zedekiah said, okay, well, you're going to prison. I don't like that sermon. And so he puts him in the court of the prison, and he's there. And then the word of the Lord comes to him sometime later and says, your cousin's going to come and tell you to buy the field. You know, that piece of land over there near the tribe of Benjamin. When he gets there, buy the field, record everything. And then he does this, and then lo and behold, it gets vicious. This war gets to, they come from the mounts, they come from the mountain regions, they come from the coastal regions, they come from inside the camp, outside the camp, they overtake it, and the place is decimated. And now Jeremiah is getting on his knees and says, ah, Lord God, I know who you are. You're the one that delivered us out of Egypt. You've got your strong and mighty hand. He goes through all of these things about the goodness of God. He says, but you know, Lord, I bought that field. And I can't, for the life of me, figure out how in the world that would be a good investment. Does your faith ever relapse? You know, you just knew God said do that, and then now you did that, and now look at the situation. God said, God told me to marry this person, now you married him, and you looked at him one day, and you said, dear God, what was I thinking? At least I wasn't talking about John. I mean, sit back down, girl. John's a good guy. You're going to work it out. I'm teasing, of course. But you know, you do. You make those commitments because you believe it's really God. But let's be honest. Does your faith sometime, once it's put in the fire, start to relapse a little bit? You start to scratch your head. What do? You get on your knees and you just don't say, you know, we may say when we're driving down the road, dear God, what have I done? But when we're getting really religious and want to pray, we get down and we pray just like Jeremiah. We start saying everything that is theologically correct. And then we get down to the nitty gritty and say, Lord, what about that field? What about that situation? What about this problem over here? I acknowledge all of these things about you. I have no doubt. But Lord, I did buy that field with my money. And now the Chaldeans have it. It's been given into their hand. Faith, the reality of faith. Doubt tests the reality of our faith. I mean, let's just face it. Real faith gets put in the fire. I can show you many verses. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Know this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Patience, hope, experience, and so forth. So faith gets tested. Then faith sometimes in the midst of the fire begins to relapse a little bit. So doubt sometimes ensues. Now, what do you do when you have doubts? Well, you got two or three possibilities. You can publish them. You can go around telling everybody how you're going through a period of doubt, and you can moan and groan and look real pathetic, but I don't recommend it. Jeremiah waited till he could get alone and get on his knees and talk to God about it. Keep it to yourself, not a good idea. Take it to the Lord. Tell God about your doubts. That's what I've done through the years. When I did not understand why this happened or why that happened, sometimes I get very real with the Lord, not impertinent with God, not in any way irreverent with God. But sometimes I just have to, on my face before God, say, God, I don't understand why. I need you to help me here. And he knows that faith is relapsing a little bit. It's not, you know, sometimes, you know, when I'm preaching, I feel like I could bear hunt with a switch. And then sometimes when I'm praying, I feel like a little bitty child crawled in a corner saying, God, you got to help me, because if you don't help me, I can't go on. Doubt tests the reality of our faith. Doubt tests the relapses in our faith. And we all have them. But God does this. God wants to reassure you when you're having a bout with doubt. That's the whole thing. God wants to make you stronger when you come through that bout with doubt than you were before, even though you may have thought yourself strong at the outset. Doubt is overcome by the reassurance of our faith. I love how God responds to Jeremiah. God takes Jeremiah's own word and puts it right back in his mouth. Then came, this is after this prayer. What about that land, Lord? What about that money I spent? What about those Chaldeans that now own it? Then the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Now, wait a minute. That's exactly what Jeremiah prayed a few verses over there earlier. And he says, I want to remind you of what you already know. And that's, nothing is too hard for me. He repeated to Jeremiah exactly what Jeremiah already knew, because he said it in verse 17. And that's the amazing thing about when God reassures us. He didn't give us a new doctrine. What he does is he turns the light on about what we may know, mentally. He brings his word to us in great power and much assurance. You understand what I'm saying? It's not a new doctrine you need. You know, I hear people talking about, hey, this is a new revelation. I'd be terrified of a new revelation, because what the Bible clearly teaches is that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He's all of it. There's no new revelation. But we miss a lot going through it. And so he opens our eyes up to truths, and it comes to us in great power. There's been times when I've read verses over and over, and I'd be riding down the road thinking about needing a word from the Lord, and it'd be a verse from that I've known for years, but it came to me in power and much assurance. That's what happened here. The word of the Lord came unto him saying what? Saying the same thing he said in verse 17. Is there anything too hard for me? That's how God's going to reassure you. He's going to reassure you with his word. So let me give you this. When you're having a bout with doubt, these three things, I'm not preaching them, I'm just going to show them to you. Cast everything on God in prayer. Cast everything on God in prayer. Tell him about your doubts. Talk to him about your fears. If you don't believe that's accurate, just read the Psalms. David constantly reciting to God those things that are bothering him. And the second thing, remember, faith doesn't mean we don't fear. Real faith means you never quit. And that's what all these men earlier that I had, that had in common, Luther and Spurgeon and C.S. Lewis, and there are others. You can go online, and I recommend that you do this if this is something you're interested in. Type in this, great Christians that have had great doubts. And you'll see some of what I just read to you, and there are many, many, many more. But the thing that I noticed that they all had in common is this. They never quit. Their persevering attachment to Christ endured despite the doubt. That is a distinguishing characteristic. Faith doesn't mean you don't fear. Of course you do. course I do. But you don't quit. Not if it's real faith. And the final thing is, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. God always comes out a winner at the finishing line. God has no losses in the column. He's an undefeated, undisputed heavyweight champion of the universe of all time. He has never lost a round, much less a fight. Never lost a battle, much less a war. He always comes out a winner at the finishing line. When the word of the Lord comes to you, keep on believing it. You heard something preached, you said, hey, that's the word of the Lord. I'm going to trust God and I'm going to do it that way. What's going to probably happen is that faith's going to get tested. But don't quit. Keep on believing it. And when you relapse, talk to God about it in prayer. Tell him openly what's going on. And remember that God is working in that situation, and in his time, he cannot be defeated. He will be victorious in the end. And so will you if you continue to trust God. God won't abandon you. When you have a bout with doubt, put everything on God. I heard Bill O'Reilly, and I'm not necessarily a fan, and I mention these news people sometimes simply because they're on there. I mean, I'm not a fan of really any of them, to be quite honest with you. But he was interviewing Dawkins, you know, the scientist that's so popular with all of his teaching on atheism and evolution and so forth. And they're going through this, not really a debate, but just banter back and forth. And O'Reilly finally asked him, he says, but you don't know any of this for sure, do you? Talking about evolution and really making fun of Christianity and people that believe in Adam and Eve and all the rest. He said, now, honestly, now, Dawkins, you don't believe in any of this for certain. You don't know it for certain, do you? 100% sure. Well, he had to be honest and say, no, I don't know this for certain, because still evolution is a theory. He said, so all this you've said, you don't know it for absolute, positive, certain, 100%. Dawkins says, no, I can't say that. And O'Reilly, to his credit, says, well, I'm going to go with Jesus then. I'm just going to go and believe him. Because, you know, I know for certain he lived. And I know for certain he died. That's a historical fact. And I'm telling you, common logic says if he did not rise from the dead, buddy, they would have produced his body pretty quick. Isn't that common sense? If Jesus Christ did not rise from, you know, Kyler and I were riding down the road the other day, and he says, you know, Papa Frank, they found Jesus' tomb. You know, he hears all this garbage at school or wherever. I said, they did. I said, did they find anything in it? I said, you know, I've been to his tomb. There wasn't a thing in it. And where they said they laid him. And, of course, he was, but to Kyler's credit, he said, that didn't make sense to me. How did they find his tomb? I said, well, they may have found his tomb, honey, but they didn't find anything in it. Now, look, 3 days later, it's just common sense here. 3 days after, they could have killed the message of Christianity. It would have never got outside of the city of Jerusalem if somebody could have just drug that body out of the grave that the disciples claimed was eating fish and bread. But they couldn't do it. Don't you think Rome, with all of its might and power and all of its influence, if they could have found the body of Jesus, they would. And somebody said, "Well, they went to the wrong tomb. Wrong tomb. 3 days. You can't find the place. And you put a battalion of guards all around the thing and sealed it with a Roman seal." Others said, well, they claimed he rose from the dead, but they just hallucinated. 500 people at one time had the same hallucination. And then the hallucination ate fish and bread. The hallucination told Thomas to come here and took Thomas's hand and put Thomas's finger in his side, in his hands. And Thomas does what? He says, my Lord and my God. And how did those women who got to the tomb first penetrate that well-guarded tomb that was sealed with, most people say the thing had to weigh at least 2,000 pounds, that rock that rolled over there. How did those women penetrate that battalion of guards, pick that stone up, toss it over here, because the Bible said the stone's laying over here and the tomb was over here, and then the guards were passed out for fright. All this happened. I mean, it is a historical fact if people would just use common sense. And if it hadn't happened, it could have been easily proven. Now, my point is this. If Jesus Christ got out of that grave, he's God. He's God. And friend, if he's God, he cannot lie. And even when my faith is relapsing, everything he said in his word is going to come to pass. And the smartest thing I can do is when I'm having a bout of doubt, just keep on believing that word. And in his time, he'll be a winner at the finishing line. This is Wednesday night, but still ain't bad. You know that, right? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word that is, it's impeccable, Lord. It's infallible, and it's been criticized and maligned and mocked and ridiculed beyond my ability to describe. But it says in this word that it will endure to every generation. And Lord, still today, it is the most popular book in the world. It has endured the test of time, and it's been preserved. And Lord, inside this wonderful book we call our Bible, you promised us that we could trust you, even when we didn't understand you. When our faith gets tossed in the fire, and Lord, we don't understand what's going on in this world, remind us that there's nothing too hard for you. If we just keep on claiming your word and believing your word, you'll bring to pass what's best for us and what will glorify you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.